Well, as you go ahead and open your copy of God's Word to 1 John, let me give you a little bit of a refresher. So we've been looking through the book of 1 John, we've been seeing John's goal of giving us blessed assurance of our salvation. And he's rotated around three themes: a belief in the truth of who Jesus is and what he said, of an obedience to the truth of God's Word, as well as a love for one another. He says, if you believe in the proper Jesus Christ, and if you obey what God has commanded, and if you love one another, you can have assurance of salvation. Now, for several weeks now, we've been in 1 John chapter 4. And really, from 7 all the way through the end of this chapter, there's been one primary focus, one primary subject that comes up over and over and over again, and that is the love of God. In verses 7 and 8, we see that this love finds its source, as well as its definition, in the very nature of who God is. God is love. In verse 9 and 10, we see that this love was manifested to us both in Christ taking on human flesh, the incarnation, as well as in Christ laying down his life as a sacrifice for us in his propitiation. And then in verses 11 and 12, we see that this love, when it is practiced in our lives, manifests and shows people around us the God who has never been seen. Then we looked in verses 13, kind of through 16a, that we abide in Christ because he's given us the Holy Spirit, verse 13. Then, if we have an abiding testimony of the Father sending the Son and confessing the Son as God, that God abides in us. And connectedly so, we see in verse 16, the one who abides in love is said to abide in God and God in him. Today we're going to be focusing at the end of 16 all the way through verse 21. So please take your copy of God's Word and stand with me. We're going to look at the results of this abiding love. We're going to look at two results today. First John 4, 16. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who loves. A God who loves us, and we come to this passage today, and we need your help to comprehend the height and the breadth and the depth of this love that has been shown to us, been demonstrated towards us, that flows from your very nature. Oh Lord, help us to put that same love into action. Help us, Lord, to apply that love to our everyday lives this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So as I said, today we want to look at two results of this abiding love, or we could say it another way. We want to look at two results of abiding in love, which means that God is abiding in us and we are abiding in Him. It's interesting that this is not the first time John has spoken about this idea of abiding in Him. Listen as I read John 15, 9 through 10. He said this, he says, "Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." That really is the basis and the foundation that we find in verse 16 for the results that flow in 17 through 21. There's an understanding that he starts out here. We have come to know and have believed what? The love. This love is specific. It's that which God has for us. And then it makes the statement once again that was made earlier in this very chapter, God is love. And as we have spoken about this reality that God is love, we notice that John has spoken of God is light, God is spirit, God is love. That it's a part of who he is, it's a part of his nature, it's like his DNA. God is love means that all that he does flows out of love. That how we define the very word love and what it means finds its reality in who God is. But it's interesting here in verse 16 that he ties the reality of an intimate communion with God to a reality of this love that we have been shown being present in our lives. Not just being present, but being abiding in our lives, right? Because he says, after he says, God is love in verse 16, he says, "And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." We'll talk a little bit more about that, but that linking of abiding in this divine love shows a reality of an intimate communion with God. And this is the basis for what we will talk about. This is the basis for verse 17, and this is where we will find our first result of this abiding in love, or the abiding love of God abiding in us. First and foremost, we have confidence before God. If we are abiding in love, which means we're abiding in God and God is abiding in us, it should produce confidence. It should produce a confidence that is unshakable. By this, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence. This is not the first time in this book that John has spoken of this. If you look at back at 1 John 2:28, it says, "Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." Go back a few more verses to verse 5 of chapter 2. It says, "But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. I want to point out a connection here, and you should have seen it through multiple verses. Obedience, love, and the presence of God in one's life. Okay? There is a keeping of his word that shows the reality of the abiding love that is present. Notice here that this is based on, in verse 17, it's based on our common likeness to the resurrected Christ. And this should be shocking and is deeper than we can probably plumb the depths of here today, but we have this confidence so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. Notice it's Christ's nature, as he is, that is said to be mirrored in us in the world. So also are we. It's a complex statement. How is it that we can say that we are like Christ in the world? This is not a new idea for John, for John heard it when Christ himself prayed to the Father. The high priestly prayer that we find in John 17. John 17, 16, Christ said of those who would follow him, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. How is that possible? How is it possible that Christ could say, those who are his, those who are followers of his, are aliens in this world just as he was an alien? Well, the simple part is because we have the Holy Spirit residing in us, that we have been called out from the world, that we have been called to live for him. Two verses later in John 17, 18, he says, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Here is the commissioning of Christ sending his disciples out to make disciples, to baptize them, to teach them. And then in verse 22, and we've spoken about this in Sunday school, he makes this statement. He says, the glory which you have given to me, the glory which you, God, have given to me, Christ, I have given to them that they may be one. Just as we are one. And we've talked about that a little bit in Sunday school, the reality that the presence of the Spirit and the nature of God, God who is love, showing that off, that fruit of the Spirit, means that the glory that was given to Christ is shown off, or should be shown off, through you and me. That as Christ is the loving, resurrected Savior, so are we to be in this world, those who are showing off the character of God by the power of the Spirit. Yet we can honestly say, and I think John would back us up on this, in fact, I know he would, we're not perfect. I'm not perfect. Right? John's already said that. If we look at chapter 1 and even into chapter 2, he makes the reality known that nobody can say they are without sin, either without sin nature or without sin in their lives. But in John chapter 3, if you want to turn there, verse 2, he addresses this issue, and he already has. We've spoken through it, but it says, 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. John's already made known the reality that we're not finished products yet. We haven't reached the finish line. We are not what we will be when we see him face to face. If you go back to verse 3, we can see that there's some growth there. And it says, "And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." You go back to chapter 2, verse 6, we see that this is a continuing growing process. It says, "The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he has walked." The idea of walking that we've talked about throughout the book of 1 John, it's not the snapshot, right? If I take a picture of you when you're yelling at the person who cut you off in traffic, it looks really, really ugly. But if we take a film that includes that, but also shows you apologizing and asking forgiveness of the person you've wronged, and shows the habitual pattern of your life where love is triumphing over hatred, where you are following Christ's commands, its trajectory, not just one point along the trail. So when he speaks of us being as Christ, as he is, so also are we in this world, it's definitely not speaking of perfection. It is speaking, though, of progression. Progression that comes to its final fruition when we will see Christ face to face. But this love practiced and shown, as we've talked about in verse 12 of chapter 4, the love, the perfect supernatural love of God lived out in your life and in mine, shows a watching world a God who is not seen. 1 John 4:12. To put it another way, it's communion with God. As we abide in God and he abides in us, and we abide in love, that produces an intimate relationship in the present. There's an interconnectedness here, and that interconnectedness overflows in us showing off the nature of who God is. Now, this is not a do better, do more sort of a application. You cannot have the love of God in you apart from the presence of God, the Holy Spirit. You cannot love others as Christ has loved you apart from the work of God in your life. His overall point is that these are evidences of the reality of saving faith, the evidences of the reality of eternal life. Not a checklist of what you need to do to make God love you. Put it this way, it's because of the love which gains its definition from the nature of God and shows its character in the action of God towards us, which is reproduced in us by the power of the Holy Spirit and shows off an intimate relationship with the living God. This intimate communion with God leads to future confidence in the day of judgment. It's not because of what we do, it is because of what he has done. This is speaking of reality, not action. Not only is this confidence before God supposed to be seen at the day of judgment, and I'll take a moment here, John is speaking at the culmination, about the culmination of life. After death comes judgment. Now, for the believer, you're going to say to me, and rightly so, that there is no condemnation, right? Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation. Why? Because Christ took our punishment. But that doesn't mean there is not discipline. Hebrews tells us that God disciplines every child that is His. In fact, uses very harsh terms as terms of scourging. It doesn't mean that there is not a judgment of what is worthwhile and what is not worthwhile. Some things are wood, hay, and stubble. Some things are precious metals. There is a testing of those things that are valuable for reward. Never for punishment, but God loves us all enough to discipline us as well. How much confidence can we have when it comes to the day of judgment if we look at the love of God that has been poured out on us? I want you to ponder that for a moment. We can jump back just in chapter 4 to verse 9 and 10. It says, "By this the love of God was manifest in us." Notice the locale. It's in us that the love of God was manifest. Then we see the incarnation, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world. Why? So that we might live. How? Through Him. The reality in verse 10, "In this is love, not that we loved God," not our action, "but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." There's that sacrifice, that blood sacrifice that was poured out for those who believe. If you've been loved by somebody sacrificing to the point of death, for God, very God, to enter into His sin-cursed creation, to live a life that you should have lived, and to die in your place, that He was the one who was the initiator, the originator of this love, and He poured it out for you. Is there any judgment? Is there any condemnation that you should fear? Or can you confidently and boldly approach the throne? We should have a confidence when it comes to standing before our Savior, who will judge our actions, but who ultimately loved us with an everlasting love. This confidence doesn't just show itself at the day of judgment. This confidence that we have before God casts out fear every day. He continues on in verse 18, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear." We have to ask a few questions here. He's making love and fear out to be antithetical to one another. He's doing something similar that He's done with light and darkness, right? Light drives out darkness. And here, what He's pointing out is that love drives out fear. Well, how are fear and love antithetical to one another? If we don't understand this difference, we won't understand what He's getting at. Fear, by its very nature, is self-centered. It's worried about that which will affect me, self. It is not like the love of God, which is self-sacrificingly shown in action. It cares about me instead of caring about someone else. Now, it's important that we distinguish here when it talks about fear. There's fear of judgment, fear of retribution, and there is an awe and a fear that we are called to have, right? Scripture tells us that to fear God is the beginning of wisdom. This is talking about a fear that is driven by the reality of future condemnation. He actually states it in verse 18, fear involves punishment, does it not? This is the child who has gotten caught stealing from the cookie jar, or maybe hitting their brother or sister. It's the fear of what comes when dad gets home. The fear that comes from a punishment. This is the fear of being pulled over by a police officer when you don't have a driver's license, your registration's expired, and you were speeding. Right? This is not the fear that you have, which is rightly for God, who is all-powerful, deserves all of praise and honor and glory. This is not the fear of worship. This is the fear of condemnation. We've experienced the love of God shown to us in Him sacrificing Himself to come and take on flesh. We have experienced the love of God shown towards us to take the punishment for all our sin. Because of that love, we should have no fear of condemnation, no fear of punishment from God, because He has completed and done all that He will do with regards to bringing us into a right relationship with Him. Do you understand that? Think of the prodigal son, right? The prodigal son, after he's returned, after his father throws him a lavish party, should he have a fear of condemnation after being shown that same love? No. How much more, brothers and sisters? How much more you? How much more me? We sang it was finished upon that cross. It was finished. There is now no condemnation. We've experienced that love. We've seen that love in His nature. We have the Spirit given to us who abides in us. One commentator put it this way. He said, "He who has lived his life under the inspiration and power of perfect love will in that day experience boundless freely to approach and commune with Christ his judge." Did you catch that? The person who's lived and experienced intimate relationship with God in perfect love that is shown to us in Jesus Christ doesn't have fear today, but on that final day will gladly approach and commune with Christ face to face, because we will be like Him when we see Him face to face. Each one of us can think back to a moment when we felt the right condemnation for our actions. Right? Maybe nobody else knew, but we understood that we had lied, that we had done something that was wrong. And we felt the right condemnation for it. We felt the right fear of being caught. But no place else except for the work of God through Christ do we see that beautiful love of God take that condemnation and place it on Christ. Take that fear and banish it, because it's been shown by the love of God that he loves us with a love that is insatiable. If we've experienced the forgiveness and the joy and the peace that comes through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, that means that when we come to the end, there should be a confidence. That confidence should cast out any fear of condemnation, both at the final day and currently. But he doesn't just stop there. It's interesting, he moves on, right? So first and foremost, we've seen that abiding in love results in a confidence before God. But he continues on. Don't want to miss the last part of verse 18, so let's back it up a little bit. Because fear involves punishment. Notice what he does here. He says, "And the one who fears is not perfected in love." Now he points out that the antithetical nature of dwelling in fear versus dwelling in love means that an individual who is habitually dwelling in fear shows themselves to not be perfected in love. Now notice in verse 17 it says, "By this love is perfected with us." He's referring to abiding in love, abiding in God, and God abiding in him. He set up a system in a context where you know you have eternal life if you abide in love, because it is abiding in God and God in him. Because God is love. And here he says that fear is so antithetical to love that love drives out fear, and so the one who fears is not perfected in love. Let's continue on. The second result, not only do we have a confidence before God, but we also have a love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Second result, and he starts in verse 19 with the reality of why we can love and why we should love. We love because he first loved us. Because God initiated to love us, and he did so, as we've already spoken about, in both the incarnation and his propitiation, we can love and should love. This means that it was not because we did anything, but it is because God did something. God loved us. God loved us. We who deserved not his love, we who were his enemies, we who were like sheep wandering astray, not a single one of us were righteous in our actions, but God loved us. God loved us not that we were begging for his forgiveness, not that we were running after him, but God loved us when we were running the other way. Back in verse 10 of chapter 4, he says, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." He's the initiator. He's the reason we can love and should love. Listen as I read Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7 through 9. It says, "The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery." God's love for his people in the Old Testament wasn't based on them, it was based on his choice to love. 2 Timothy 1:9, speaking of what God has done, "who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose, and grace which was granted us in Christ for all eternity. It's not about our works, it's about His purpose. Though we were sinners, though we were rebels, though we were lost, though we were His enemy, though we were deserving of His wrath, He loved us. Which allows us to love. We love because He first loved us. It's important to understand here, because we could not earn it, because we were not the initiators of loving God, but it was His willful choice to love. It means that we did nothing to gain it. Brothers and sisters, if we did nothing to gain the love of God, which He chose to place upon us, can we do that which would lose the love of God? No, we can see that we never had it, maybe. But God made a choice. I compare this choice to the choice to marry my wife or to ask my wife to marry me. I chose to set my love upon her. That falls apart, though, because there's a relationship there already, and it's a good one, and it's one with benefit. God chose to put His love on me when I was, as Hosea would point out, a harlot. He placed His love upon me, which allows for this relationship with Him, for me to abide in love and God abiding in me through the Holy Spirit, so that this love is produced and shows the nature of my glorious Savior to a watching world. Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness. God's actions in the past. But we see it as well in this choice that He makes, Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. It says, just as He chose us in Him before the foundations of the world. Notice the timing. That we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption. As sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intentions of His will. Notice, it was His will. It was His choice. It was His love that adopted us. If you go out to adopt a child, you choose to put your love upon them. They are not your blood. They are not from you. But you choose to love them as if they were. Why is it that we should be loved as Christ is loved? The reason we can love is because we have first been loved. We have first seen the love of God, which is in His very nature. God is love, shown in the actions of Christ. If God had not initiated this love, which Ephesians 2:4 says is His great love with which He loved us, where would we be? One author said it this way, God's love for me and for each of His own was entirely unmoved by anything in them. What was there in me to attract the heart of God? Absolutely nothing. But to the contrary, everything to repel Him. Everything calculated to make Him loathe me, sinful, depraved, a mass of corruption with no good thing in me. We love because He first loved us. In that situation where there was nothing good in me, God gives mercy. God gives grace. He lavishes these things lovingly upon us. He gives forgiveness. This love is seen in what Christ has done for us. Not only that, we need to understand that this love must be demonstrated in our actions. Look at verse 20. Actually, we'll jump to 20. He goes, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar." That's a big statement. It's not a statement that we have not heard from John before, right? Over and over again in this little book, he says, "If you say," and talks cheap in John's mind, because there is a saying and there is a doing. If you say you love God, it's not worth a whole lot. If you love God, it's seen in the doing. And here he says, if someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. Back in John, 1 John 3:14, there's the statement, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death." John's making a very stark contrast. If the love of God is not habitually evident in your life, we're talking about supernatural love that can only come from God. If you are habitually practicing hatred towards your brother and sister in Christ, you are showing that you do not have everlasting life. It's a very clear distinction. It's black and white. It's as different as darkness and light. This love that brings a confidence is a love that shows itself in our relationships with one another. We've talked about it in the past. You look like your father. You have similar characteristics. And if God abides in you, if you have fellowship with God, what happens? You show off those characteristics. I look like my father. I can't say my father looks like me because he came before me. If you want to test it, he's up on the second row afterwards. So it's the same thing. The God who is love in his very nature, if he abides in us, if we have fellowship with him, if we have come to truly, intimately know him, so that it can be said, we abide in him and he abides in us, then the nature of God, which is love, must be seen in the way we treat one another. Once again, it's not the snapshot, it's the film. There are times when we do not show off this love of God the way we should. I don't think many of us have to think back too far, probably to a recent spat with our spouse where we did not actually practice this love. And he gives the reason here. He says, "For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." If you can't put this love into practice with the people who are right in front of you, how is it that you can say that you love God whom you have not even seen? If we do not love our brother, if we hate our brother, it shows that the reality of the nature of God is not in us. We are not abiding in him. He is not abiding in us because we are not abiding in love. You can look back at verse 16. And there is a reality here. We are to love and we can love because God loved us. One author said this: love for God expresses itself not only in a confident attitude towards Him, devoid of fear, but in a loving concern for our brothers and sisters. Love casts out fear of personal condemnation, but love expresses itself in the same way that love has been expressed towards us. We are to love because He first loved us. We can love because He first loved us. Because God first loved us in Christ, we are able to show off that same love. I want to ask a question. What did Christ's love look like shown to you and to me? Because it's that same type of love that's supposed to be shown towards others. Not just the lovely, but the unlovely. Did God love people who were His friends, who were seeking His best, who were loving Him? No. He loved those who were not. How did He show that love? He loved them when they did not love Him. It took initiative. It took mercy, not giving us what we deserved. It took grace, giving us blessing that we didn't deserve. It took a patience. It took pursuing. It required forgiveness. Brings a question to mind: do I love like Christ? Do I love like I have been loved? We love because He first loved us. Do I initiate love towards those who are my enemies? Do I show mercy to them, not giving them what I believe they deserve? Do I show grace, giving them blessing when they deserve the opposite? Do I forgive because of the love that God has shown towards me? He ends this particular section showing us that this love obeys the commandment that God has given already. Verse 21, he sums it up and he says, "This commandment we have from Him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." He puts it into the positive, right? If we say we love God, yes, we should love God. But that love for God should show itself in our love for each other. Back in John 14, 15, he says, "If you love me," this is Christ speaking, "you will keep my commandments." Jump back to chapter 2, verse 5, "Whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected." If we go to chapter 3, verse 23, "This is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us." Or if you just want to look down a few lines, in chapter 5, verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." A love that shows itself in obedience to God's commandments. Obedience and love go together. That litmus test of love. It was in the 1520s when William Tyndale was about 30 years old, where he was the private tutor of a six-year-old by the name of Harry Walsh. Harry was a young man, and his father was a knight of Gloucestershire. My English is not that great with Gloucestershire, I think it is. But Harry Walsh in later days would recount the day when he heard the news. He heard the news that his tutor was leaving him. His beloved tutor was going to be his tutor no more. And you know what William Tyndale did? He opened his Greek New Testament and he read 1 John 4:19. Tyndale then reminded little Harry that this was the pearly gates through which he would enter the kingdom. Harry sadly questioned this, though, as he said, "Do you have to go? Why must you go?" Tyndale responded, "Because it's time the people have the Bible in their own language." See, William Tyndale had a passion to take the Word of God and put it into a vernacular where each and every person in the English-speaking world could understand it. That was his passion, and it was years later when, on an October morning in 1536, when Harry Welsh was sitting by the fire in his dining room with a faraway look in his eyes, and he had just heard the news that his childhood tutor had been strangled and burned to death, all for his faith and the audacity to want to put the Word of God into the language of the people so that they could understand the person of God and the love of God shown towards them. Taking his wife by the arm, they went over and stood in front of a wall and looked at the verse that was written there with silent reverence, remembering William Tyndale. And the verse written upon the wall is, "We love because he first loved us." Brothers and sisters, we have been given a privilege. We have been given a call. We have been given a command. And we've been given an opportunity. If you are in Christ, if the Spirit abides in you, abide in love. Abiding in that love, there is no condemnation, but abiding in that love comes with a responsibility to love those who are your brothers and sisters in Christ here, showing off the reality of a love of the God who you will one day see face to face and be perfectly perfected in that love. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, oh, when we compare our love to your love, we see how far short we fall. Yet, Lord, may it not be said of any of us that your love does not abide in us. Lord, if there's anyone here today who does not love their brother, who is under fear of condemnation, that, Lord, you would reveal yourself to them, that they would come and ask about salvation that can only be found in Jesus Christ. For all of us, Lord, who have been loved with an everlasting love, with a sacrificial love, an eternal love, Lord, that, Lord, may we walk in a manner worthy of that love, the way in which we have been loved. May we love others. Lord, reveal in us any spirit of unforgiveness, any heart of guilt. Lord, no matter the sin in the past or even more recent or yet future, Lord, you chose to place your love upon us. Your love was not based upon our performance or production. Yet, Lord, we ask that you would continue to perfect your love in us that we might show a watching world you who have not been seen. In Jesus' name, amen.